far. It's getting hard to stand the heat, but even harder is the wondering, is God's hand still on me? It's lonely in the flames when you count the days of pain, but the potter knows the clay, how much pressure it can take, how many times around the wheel till there's submission to his will. He's planned a beautiful design, but it will take some fire and time. It's gonna be okay, 'cause the potter knows the clay. Friend, I just came through that fire not too very long ago, and looking back I can see why, and that God was in control. But on the hottest days I cried, oh Lord, isn't it about time? But the potter knows the clay, how much pressure it can take, how many times around the wheel till there's submission to his will. He's planned a beautiful design, but it will take some fire and time. It's gonna be okay, 'cause the potter knows the clay. He's planned a beautiful design, but it will take some fire and time. It's gonna be okay, 'cause the potter knows the clay.
Matthew chapter 5. If you would tonight, Matthew chapter 5. I'm glad the Lord works on us, aren't you? Sometimes being worked on as clay isn't pleasant, but the end of it is always good. Amen. So we're thankful that he loves us enough to care about us to do that. Matthew chapter 5, as you know, we've been on the series of Matthew 5 through 7. I think unless the Lord comes back before we're done, we'll finish Matthew 5 tonight. And if he does come back before we're done, then who cares? Amen. Just be good that the Lord will be back. We'll see if we can't finish it up. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Jesus, as he has been speaking, Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43, and ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. Amen. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I'm going to finish up the last of these illustrations that the Lord's been giving us in chapter 5 with the illustration of loving your neighbor. The illustration of loving your neighbor. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. See if we can finish chapter 5 tonight. And I'll ask Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, as I said a moment ago, this is the last of a series of illustrations that Jesus has been giving us going back to near the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. If you'll flip back over to the beginning of the chapter, just to remind you a little bit of where we are, in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, Jesus gave us some characteristics of inward righteousness. That's where we started at. And these are absolutely characteristics of inward righteousness, this thing of being poor in spirit, of mourning over sin, of being meek, humble, submissive to the Lord, hungering and thirsting after righteousness in verse 6, and on through the list where he talked of those inward characteristics of inward or characteristics of inward righteousness, or what we might refer to as godly moral character that comes forth from the righteousness that is within us as a result of salvation. And the importance of that character that we talked about in verses 1 through 12, the importance that it's there and that it comes out is that it is part of what makes us salt and light in a decaying world. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus gives us probably one of the better known portions of Matthew 5 through 7. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if salt hath lost its savor. And of course, we've lost our savor when we stop manifesting that inward character that's in verses 1 through 12. So that's what makes that character so important, because we have no hope of being salt and light unless we have a godly moral character that's within us, unless we're willing to mourn over sin and all the things that he mentions there. And those are the things that help to make us a salt and light in a dark and decaying world. And to help us understand what that moral character looks like, or what righteousness is, in verses 17 through 19, Jesus gave us some instruction concerning the law. The moral law of God is given so that we might understand what righteousness looks like. We talked about the fact that there are many today who are ignorant of the scriptures, who tell us, well, the law has been done away. That's absolutely untrue. There are portions of the law which we don't observe anymore, but God's moral laws are as enforceable, they are as important today as they've ever been. The reason why is because God's moral laws are based on the character of God and the holiness of God. And God's character never changes, which means God's morality never changes. And so those parts of the law are important to us, and he explains that in verses 17 through 19. And that led us into verse 20, which set the stage for the rest of chapter 5, when he said in verse 20 of Matthew 5, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And this is where Jesus draws this to a conclusion, or at least the first part of the chapter, where he now contrasts the inward moral character, the inward moral righteousness that a saved person has, to that which the Pharisees possessed. And that which the Pharisees possessed was an outward religious type of righteousness, and they were not the same. And their righteousness didn't affect them inwardly. And this is kind of a simplistic approach to verse 20, but basically what Jesus is saying is this, that if you're saved, if you're hoping to go to heaven one of these days, if you believe yourself to be a real, genuine Christian, then you've got to do better than what they did. And of course, what he meant by that, or what we mean by that, is that all of their righteousness was outward. They manifested it in some outward religious behavior and thought that that was sufficient. And we hammered away for several weeks at the idea that because of their approach, they took the laws of God, the moral laws of God, and they narrowed their focus and made the application of them so narrow that they could do almost anything and still feel good about themselves and still not be in violation of God's law. And so in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, Jesus launches off on 5 or 6 illustrations, depending on how you divide them, that begin with the phrase, in one form or another, "You have heard it said of old time." Of course, that's how the Pharisees were applying the law and the view that they had concerning the law. And we oftentimes describe this as the letter versus the spirit. The Pharisees, of course, narrowed the law, gave it application concerning the letter. Jesus comes along, makes a much tougher application of the law, which is spiritual. And you should have noticed by now as we've gone through this that obeying the letter of the law is much easier than obeying the spirit of the law. And it is the spirit of the law, as I said last time, that gives the law life, that makes it applicable in whatever culture we're in or whatever time we're in. Makes it applicable to me. And I think I gave, you know, we can look at many examples where Jesus said, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Pharisees said, well, we've never actually physically committed adultery. Therefore, we must be righteous. Jesus comes along and says, whoa, wait a minute. If you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And we say to ourselves, well, I may not have committed physical adultery, but woe is me if my thoughts are not right or my thoughts are not what they should be. And so it is the spirit of the law, this broader application that Jesus makes, that really gives the law teeth, that really gives it application for our time and makes it important to us. And so he begins to give these illustrations, Jesus does, beginning in verse 21, that begins with, this is what the world says, this is what the Pharisees say, now this is what Jesus says, and this is what the one who wrote the law says. And so he goes through and gives us these applications. Again, as we've seen, what he said always requires much more of us than what they said. Now, tonight, he begins the next one in verse 43, where we read already. And he begins this illustration, just like he has begun all the other illustrations, by contrasting what he said versus what they said. And he says, verse 43, and ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And he begins with how the Pharisees saw the law, or the Jews of old saw the law. Now, the idea, he says, you have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the idea of loving your neighbor is certainly an Old Testament principle. Leviticus 19:18, Jesus said, Leviticus 19:18, the Word of God says, you know, that we should love our neighbor. And God said, we should do that because He is the Lord. That's what God would do. And if we claim to be one of His, that inward moral character is there, then we should love our neighbor because He is the Lord. And so it is certainly there that principle is. However, it should be obvious to us, I would hope, that hating your enemies is not in the Old Testament law, that we should love our neighbors and hate our enemies. That part isn't there. That part they inserted or made up. But not only did they add to the Old Testament law by including this phrase, hate your enemies, but they also messed up the loving your neighbor part as well. Even though it's in the Old Testament, they didn't interpret loving your neighbor the way they should have, or probably the same way that we would do. Now, when Jesus said, or spoke of how those of old viewed their neighbor, he wasn't referring to the neighbor or neighbor the way that we perceive or think of neighbors today, but the way that the Jews or the Pharisees thought of it. Now, in the Jewish mindset, and especially that of the Pharisees, they had only one neighbor. In the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the Jews had only one neighbor, and that was their fellow Jews. That was really the only neighbor they know. Now, I think on a crowd like this on night, we don't need to run a lot of verses, do we, in the Old and New Testament to demonstrate the feelings that the Jews had toward the Gentiles. I would think that's pretty obvious, the way they felt. Even into the New Testament in the early church, this was an issue of how they felt toward the Gentiles. And so as far as the Jews were concerned, they had only one neighbor, and that was their fellow Jews. A neighbor is simply someone who lives nigh unto you. That's what the word neighbor means. And as far as the Jews were concerned, there was no one near them except another Jew. Look over in John, if you would, at one example, John 4. John chapter 4, very familiar story to us. You see an example of this in John 4 and verse 6. It says, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria and to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city. And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So serious was this hatred of the Samaritans and the Gentiles that she's insinuating that a Jew would rather die of thirst than have to ask a Samaritan or to have to ask a Gentile for water or to drink water that's been drawn by a Gentile. And so there's no way that they considered a neighbor to be a Gentile. Everyone or anyone outside Israel were Gentiles. And as you know, if you've read your Old Testament or your New Testament, these are those that the Jews referred to as dogs. Now, today, dog has lost. Listen, people today sleep with their dog. That's disgusting, in my opinion. But people sleep with something that's meant to be outside. And so people do that. And if you do that, Lord bless you, I guess. I don't know. You don't sleep with a cow or a horse. Probably shouldn't sleep with a dog. That's another message for another time. I won't go into what dogs do, and then you have them come into your bed. But at any rate, I knew that'd be a blessing to you. That's the reason I wanted to park there. We don't think of dogs the same way we do. Now, a Jew would think we were really strange because we sleep with a dog or probably have a dog in our house, because there wasn't much of a greater insult that you could make toward a Jew than to call them a dog. That was the height of insults. And so the Jews couldn't conceive of the way we look at things. But so when they referred to a Gentile, they referred to him as a dog because it was the worst of all insults. In Matthew chapter 15, flip over there if you would. Jews only considered themselves as having one neighbor. That was their fellow Jews. They despised the Gentiles. And let's be honest, to some degree, I guess they had a right to because of the way they were treated by the Gentiles. But they despised the Gentiles, viewed them as dogs, one of the greatest insults a Jew could give toward another person. And of course, we see an example of that where Jesus tests the faith of this woman in Matthew chapter 15 in verse 21. It says this, "And then Jesus went this and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried in him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word," just ignored her. And that's what a Jew would have done. "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, Am I not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel?" What he's saying is, what do I have to do with you? I am a Jew, and I'm sent to the house of Israel. And it says in verse 25, "And then came she and worshipped him, saying, Help, O Lord, help me. And he answered and said, Is it meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the what? Dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And in verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith." This is not about insulting this woman. Jesus doesn't hate her because she's a Gentile. It's not about being insulting. He's drawing out faith out of this woman, not just for her sake, but for the sake of the Jews and others who are watching. But in it, though, we get a glimpse as Jesus deals with this woman in the way that the Jews would have dealt with her, or the Pharisees would have dealt with her. So you get, again, an idea of just how bad this rift was. Of course, naturally, there wasn't any love wasted of the Gentiles on the Jews either, going the other way. And this stuff carries itself into the New Testament, because if you remember, in the early New Testament church, when the church first began, when it was made up primarily of Jews before the Gentiles began to enter, there was a huge discussion as to what they were going to do with the Gentiles. If you'll remember, there was discussion in the New Testament about whether or not the Gentiles could even be saved, whether God even cared about whether the Gentiles could be saved. It took some convincing on Paul's part to get the other disciples and some of those in the early church to believe that God sent him on a legitimate mission to reach the Gentiles. And so even in the New Testament church, this division was pretty big. One writer said that this is probably in part what Paul meant when he referred to that middle wall of partition that separated between the Jews and the Gentiles, this hatred that ran so deep. Now, the problem largely centered on this wrong-headed idea that since the Jews were God's chosen people, that meant that God had rejected everybody else. In Acts chapter 22, look over there if you will. Part of this hatred came forth from the idea, hey, God chose us. He didn't choose you. He chose us. Therefore, since God chose us and didn't choose you, that means he's rejected everyone else. Listen, if you'll think about that, then you'll understand a little bit why some of the Jews in the early New Testament church, when this was all new to them, had a hard time getting their mind around whether or not God would save the Gentiles. Because after all, he chose us. He didn't choose them. He chose us. So that means that God must have selected us and rejected them. In Acts chapter 22, if you look in verse 20, it says this, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by him and consenting." This is Paul speaking, making his defense before the Jews. He says, "We're consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And notice how the crowd reacted. They gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." What was it that so angered him? The fact that Paul thought God might have actually sent him to reach the Gentiles. Come on, listen tonight. This is a pretty serious rift. You know, when you get a crowd so angry that they're crying out, "God, away with this man from the earth." I don't know if you know this or not, but that's not a Jewish blessing. All right, and so this is a serious thing that they saw Paul doing, and it upset them greatly that they would do such a thing. You know, one historian wrote, again, that the Jews actually believed that it was their duty to hate the Gentiles. That it was their right to hate the Gentiles and their duty to hate them as well. In Acts chapter 10, since we're in Acts, look over in verse 28. Acts 10 and verse 28. This is Peter when he meets up with Cornelius. And look what it says in verse 28, because of Peter's Jewish thinking. Verse 28, "And he said to them, You know how that it is an unlawful for thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Now, this is not Old Testament law. This is Jewish law, Jewish mentality. Peter says, listen, you know that I'm not supposed to even talk to you because you are not a Jew. You are not one of us. In other words, you are not my neighbor. I'm supposed to hate you, not love you or care about you. So again, this is the Jewish mentality. Now, what added to all of this, and we'll get on with our point here in a minute, but what added to all this is the fact that there were certain Old Testament passages that we're all familiar with tonight, where God told the Jewish people, when you go into the land of Canaan, kill all the Amalekites, all the Amorites, all the Hittites, and all the otherites that are in the land of Canaan, just kill them all. Don't leave anything living, don't leave anything breathing, kill them all. So this fed into the idea that God chose Israel through Abraham, gave them the promised land, then ordered them to kill all the inhabitants of the promised land. And so you can kind of see, if you don't understand the scriptures, why they might come up with the idea that God likes us, he hates them. Therefore, we are to hate them and love ourselves. And of course, the problem is that they lost sight of the fact that before God ever sent them there to destroy the Canaanites, God for 400 years drew them and made an effort to draw them unto repentance. And God made every effort to save them before he sent. It's not as if God turned to the Canaanites and said, I hate the Canaanites, so I'll kill them and give the land to the Jews whom I love. He called the Gentiles to repentance before he ever sent the Jews into the land of Canaan to do that. Now, because of this mindset, they couldn't get their head around the idea that these passages to wipe out the Amorites and the Amalekites and all the others were not individual, but judicial or national. In other words, this is how the nation was to respond because they were being used as a tool of God's judgment. It was not individual. God never commanded the individual Israelite to personally kill every individual Amalekite that he ran across. You know, God didn't declare open season on the Amalekites, and every time a Jew ran across one, he's supposed to kill him, and he was justified before God. This was national, and it was judicial. It wasn't personal or on an individual basis, and these were never meant to be applied on a personal level. Now, none of this, I went through all that to say this, and then we'll make some application or text, but none of this is any different than what we see today as the end result of Calvinism, which is as wicked as it can be. This idea that God has chosen some unto salvation and unto repentance, and he has rejected others. Now, they'll tell us that they don't believe that God loves them and hates those who he rejects. But if you choose someone to an eternity with Christ and you choose others to an eternal condemnation and to experience the lake of fire forever, you don't do that because you love them. And so the idea is that you can't have it both ways. If he chooses some because he loves them and he condemns the other, then it's obvious, I don't care what you say, God loves some and hates others. Now, I've mentioned this before. The greatest illustration of this that you and I are familiar with is that church in Kansas, whose name I can't remember and I just assume not, who pickets funerals, carries signs everywhere all over the country, God hates you and God hates America and God hates, you know who I'm talking about. God hates this person and hates that person. They are diehard Calvinists. And that is the end of Calvinism, where Calvinists don't like to look or go to. And it's this whole mentality that God loves us and God hates you. Because if God loved you, he would have selected you as he selected me. And so God hates them as well. And against the end result of all this, that God loves some people and hates others. And again, so with all that in mind, it made perfectly good sense to the Jews to love their fellow Jew, but to hate everybody that wasn't a Jew. And so when Jesus says, you've heard them say of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love those that agree with you. Love those that are close to you. Love those that are of like mind with you. Love those of your own people. But it's okay to hate everyone else because they are not of you or not part of you. So Jesus says, this is what they said of old. Now we know tonight, and I'm done with this point, that that's certainly not scriptural. And that is not of the Lord. And so it shouldn't surprise us when Jesus comes along in verses 44 and following and says, but I say unto you, if there's any of these illustrations that he's given where you would expect Jesus to now say, but I say unto you, it would be after this one, where he says, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. We would certainly expect that Jesus is going to have something to say about this when he says, but I say unto you. Now, just like before, when Jesus says in verse 44 or 40, where are we here? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. When Jesus in verse 44 says, but I say unto you, every time Jesus has said that in all of these illustrations, it's prepared us for something shocking that's about to come. And this is certainly the case here. We can expect that they've said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. And when Jesus says, but I say unto you, it should be obvious that something big is about to come. Something shocking, something that's going to be so outside the norm that it's going to be shocking to them. Now, if you remember last week in verses 39 through 42, look back up there, if you will, verses 39 through 42, Jesus said some pretty shocking things there. And he says in verse 39, he says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And there Jesus told us this, endure as much as possible. This is not about self-defense. It's okay to defend yourself. We talked about that last week. But as much as is possible, endure personal insult and resist the urge to exercise your right to strike back. Just because I'm insulted, which is what a slap on the face is, doesn't mean I have to strike back. Resist that urge. You remember that? Then he says in the next verse, endure as much as possible legal insults and legal injuries. If you're sued, give more than was asked for. Go beyond. Then he says, thirdly, endure as much as impossible imposed burdens. If someone asks or tries to force you to go a mile, go two. So he says, endure imposed burdens and then respond by going above and beyond. And then verse 42 was the hinge pin to that passage where he talks about if someone asks to borrow from you, give to them more than they ask for. And we said that that verse is talking about the emptying of self. So in these verses before this, Jesus says, endure personal insult without striking back. Endure personal injury as much as possible. We're not talking about self-defense, but endure that as much as possible rather than exercising your right. He says, empty yourself. And he goes through all these verses about giving and dealing with things and impose burdens. So what a bombshell it must have been after saying all that when in verse 44, Jesus comes along and says, not only now do I have to endure all this stuff, but I have to love my enemy. That makes sense to us? Come on, that's a step further yet. And so what a bombshell it must have been when Jesus said, not only do I have to endure personal insult, endure legal injury, endure imposed burdens, empty myself for my neighbor and for others, but now I have to love my enemies in verse 44. How would you like to see the faces of these guys when some guy might have been there and said, well, Lord, you know, I've got this guy in my life that is insulting me and he's suing me and he's asking undue burdens of me and now he wants to borrow from me and he's creating all this stuff in my life. What should I do? How would you like to see his face when Jesus said verse 44? Love your enemies. Hate them or love them that despitefully use you. Pray for them. How'd you like to see his face when Jesus responded with verse 44? For a Jew mentality, Jewish mentality, come on, and in our flesh, that's not what we would have expected. Because our flesh is much more of an amen, verse 43. And so Jesus comes along now and says, love them. He mentions four things that we're to do specifically toward our enemies. You don't have to amen out loud. But you got any enemies? Well, here's four things that you get to do for them. Verse 44. Four things we're to do toward those who are our enemies. First of all, the best known, verse 44, we're to take control of our will and to begin to exercise love toward those who would make themselves our enemies. Now listen, we're not supposed to make ourselves their enemies. But if they've made themselves our enemies, then we're supposed to take control of our will and exercise love toward them. Isn't that a blessing? Oh, come on. Isn't that a blessing? To love that guy who is evil towards you and hates you, who has made himself your enemy. We're to do that in part, as Leviticus 19 says, because he is the Lord. But we'll get to more of that in a moment. This doesn't mean, you say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean I have to have him over for dinner. Right? And it doesn't mean I have to send him cards in the mail and tell him how much I love him and care about him. It doesn't mean that I have to do all of those things. That's not what it's talking about. Actually, what he's talking about in loving your neighbor and loving your enemy, I mean, is expressed in the next three things that he's about to talk about. He says, love your enemy. Control your will. Because if I let my will loose, I'll hate my enemy. But I'm to control my will and exercise love toward my enemy. Does that mean I have to have him over for dinner? Does that mean I have to buy him gifts? Does that mean I have to send him birthday cards? I mean, does that mean I have to do all this stuff for him or her, whichever way we're going here? Does it mean I have to do all those things? Well, no. What Jesus tells us next is the next three things that Jesus mentions is how we're to express that love. The next, listen, verse where he talks about loving your enemy is kind of the hinge pin of this verse, because not only is the next three things that he mentions how we express that love, but those three things grow out of the idea of love toward your enemies. So Jesus makes this shocking statement, love your enemies. Well, here's how we're to love them. Here's how we're to do it in the next three things that he mentions. The next thing that I'm to do in verse 44, love your enemies. Here's how I love them. Bless them that curse you. Well, how do you love them? Well, you bless them that curse you. The word bless means to speak well of. Just the exact opposite of the word curse, which means to speak ill of. How do you love your enemy? When he speaks evil of you, you speak well of him. That's how we love our enemy. When he makes all manner of accusation against you and speaks evil of you and gossips about you and talks about you like you're dirt, when he talks about you like you're a dog, you speak well of him. That doesn't mean we approve of what he does. It doesn't mean we approve of your lifestyle. But I'm not going to speak evil of him. That's Christian love. When our enemy speaks ill of us, but yet we speak well of them. You with me so far? Now you're not amening because this is such a blessing. Because after all, the only reason I'm saying what I'm saying is because what he said about me. No, when he says what he does, we're to speak well of them. Now, our flesh, we think, well, that's not right. That's like putting my stamp of approval on his sin. No, we're not to endorse his sin. But it doesn't mean I have to attack his character. It doesn't mean I have to respond in kind. When he speaks ill of me, I'm to speak well of him. That's how you love your enemy. It gets better. Secondly, do good to them that hate you. Isn't that a blessing? How do you love your enemy? By doing good to them that hate you. Now the word good here is a little bit deceptive, not because there's anything wrong with the Bible, just our understanding of the English language. The word good doesn't mean, once again, that I have to go around doing good deeds for them. It doesn't mean I have to go mow my enemy's lawn, you know, or wash my enemy's car, you know, or buy him lunch. That'd be way over the top, amen? Have to do those sorts of things. The word good is the same as our English word well, or our concept of well. And the idea here is, as he says, here's how you love your enemies. When they do evil things towards you, you treat them well. It's the same idea as the word appropriately. No, listen, appropriately as one who knows Christ. You treat them well. You are good to them. Doesn't mean you buy them gifts, but it means I'm not going to treat them evil. And no matter how evil they are toward me, I'm going to treat them appropriately. I'm going to treat them well. Amen. I'm going to treat them as I should, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to treat them well. So Jesus says, love your enemies. That's a blessing. How do you do that? Well, when they speak evil of you, you speak well of them. When they treat you evil, you treat them well. You respond accordingly as God would have you to. Treat them well. Thirdly, This one's tough. Pray for them that despitefully use you. No, listen, doesn't say pray about them that despitefully use you. It doesn't pray, God, do something about him. That's not what he says. He says, intercede for them. Pray for them. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, obviously. How much time do we spend hating our enemies, thinking ill of them, even if we don't say it out loud, versus how much time we spend praying for them? You know that person that gives us such a hard time and hates us and does things to try to, who speaks evil of us? How much time do we spend praying, God, please save their soul? Give me an opportunity to witness to them. You with me? Lord, help me to know how to respond well to them and to speak well of them even when they're speaking evil of me. Help me, listen, help me to be salt and light in his or her life. Jesus comes along and says, what do you do with the enemy? You pray for them. He says, pray for them that do two things towards you. This gets better yet. It just keeps getting better. Pray for them that despitefully use you and that persecute you. The word despitefully use means to slander. Look over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is a little bit stronger than just simply the word slander. You should get that idea from the fact that he talks about despitefully use. The idea here is to despitefully use your name, to despitefully use your testimony, to slander. The word, though, means slander that's over the top. You ever have someone say things about you that you listen to and you think, how could anybody believe that? I mean, have you ever had anybody accuse you of something that's just so over the top that you think, I don't even know how they got there. I don't understand how they're getting this. How much must they hate me to say something like that about me? Because that is so over the top. We see it all the time in politics, don't we? Politicians say things about each other, and you listen to it and you think, this is just ignorant. And people do it, though, on a personal level. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience, listen, that's when we're speaking well of them, doing good toward them, that whereas they speak evil of you, notice, as of evildoers, that they might be ashamed. This is the idea of despiteful use. He says, when they talk about you like you're a wicked evildoer, then what do? Pray for them. And then the second thing that he says or talks about is those who persecute you. The word persecute is kind of an interesting Greek word. It comes from a word which originally meant to chase or to drive away. Then it came to mean to pursue, which is where we finally got the idea of the word persecute. When someone is pursuing you in this manner, he's not pursuing you to catch up with you, to take you to lunch. He's pursuing you to persecute you. And so he talks about this idea of persecution. How do you respond to such treatment? How do you respond to someone when their slander of you is over the top? How do you respond to someone? How do you love someone who comes along and it seems like their whole motive is to ruin your name with the boss or to get you fired or to cause you problems or to destroy your testimony or make you look like an idiot? How do you respond to someone who's persecuting you in that sense? How do you respond to all of that? Jesus says, here's how you love those people. You pray for them. Not about them, but for them. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying, Lord, help me. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying, Lord, protect me from this person. But at the same time, Jesus says, here's how you love them. You pray for them. So Jesus says, love them. And then he gives us the instruction on how we're to love them. In verse 44, we're to love them by speaking well of them when they speak ill of me, by doing good for them when they act evil toward me, to pray for them when they despitefully use us and persecute us. He says, this is how you love people. Now listen, you talk, going back to verses 13 through 16, you talk about being salt and light. This is hardcore salt and light. This is not for the weak of faith. This is hardcore salt and light. How much more can we be salt and light on the job site than to love our enemies? How much more can we be hardcore salt and light at work or in home or in our family? Isn't it sad? Sometimes it's family members who do this to us. Than to be salt and light in this manner. This is tough stuff. Love our enemies by speaking well of them doing good toward them and praying for them. Jesus says, here's how you are to respond. With me so far? Now, how are we supposed to do this? Piece of cake. Amen. How are we supposed to do this? Well, obviously, we're not going to get into it tonight, take time, because it's obvious. You got to be saved. Okay, you ain't going to pull this off unless you're saved. And you're not going to pull it off unless you're right with the Lord in your daily relationship to Him, unless you're sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit of God, because you're going to need that Spirit of God not only to tell you what to do, but He's going to tell you when you need to shut up and what you need to do. And you're going to need Him to come along and say, what you're fixing to do, this is not good English, but what you're fixing to do, it ain't loving. All right, what you're fixing to do, it's not me. We're going to need that. All right, and that's a whole other message for another time, but we're going to need to be saved. We're going to need the leadership of the Spirit of God. But we're going to stick with our text tonight. Obviously, again, it's going to require salvation, the leadership of the Spirit of God and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But in our text, it's going to require us to apply the principle that Jesus gives us, because He gives us a principle in this text about how to work all this. And the principle is in the middle or part of the way through verse 45. If you look there, He says this, "For He," that is the Lord, "He maketh the sun," or His sun, "to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." And that's a principle that Jesus gives us to help us understand all this. Now, first of all, listen to me. Some people like to take this section and apply it to the final judgment. And they say, well, obviously God's not going to condemn anybody to hell. God's not going to judge anybody wrongly at the final judgment. He's eventually going to save all people because, after all, He makes His sun rise on the just and the unjust, and God loves His enemies and so forth, and God's never going to condemn anyone. This verse has nothing to do with any of that. This verse has nothing to do with the final judgment, because the Bible is very clear there's going to be a final judgment where every man's going to stand before God. This is not a statement about mankind. This is about you and I and how we're to treat individual people. And it's also a statement about how God deals with people every day, both saved and lost. God has a way in which He deals generally with man, whether they're saved or lost. Now, if we had our way, this is our flesh, God would just kill the lost and keep us alive. Amen. God would just deal with the people. And I can understand where we get this way. Again, when I look at the debauchery that our society is involved in this stuff, and this lunacy, absolute lunacy, that is broken out. Our nation is absolutely spiritually blind. I have no doubt in my mind with what's taken place in just the last couple of weeks that we are living in the first two or three chapters of the book of Romans, and that God has turned our nation over to a reprobate mind, because there is no other way to explain it. Let me ask you, what's more perverse? A man who wants to go into a woman's bathroom, or a culture that will enforce it and force it on the rest of us and side with him? Which is more perverse, the man or the culture that would allow such a thing and support such a thing? What's more perverse, a young man who wants to go into a teenage girl's locker room, or a culture that comes along and condemns the girls who protested? Listen, we are completely upside down. It is a reprobate mind, and I tell you, I just don't know how we're going to survive unless something happens and God does it. That's certainly what it's going to take. And so this is not talking about the fact, listen, we're not talking here about the fact of, this is not endorsing sin. But even as evil as man is, God deals with us in a general way. He deals with people in a general way. So it's not talking about that. It's not talking about the final judgment. Jesus gives us an illustration. God does not make His sun to rise only on the houses of the godly, but never on the houses of the evil. And I got to admit, my flesh, I'd like to see that. Some of us, you know, it'd be nice, wouldn't it? Look out, and your house is the only house with sunlight. The rest of the neighbor might be telling. Be handy for door knocking. You get this one, it's dark. Really dark. Might be handy if God did that for us. It certainly would be a testimony of those around us, although I think lost man still wouldn't get it. And God doesn't operate that way. He makes His sun to shine both on the godly and the ungodly. And the same thing's true with rain. God doesn't just simply make it rain on the fields of the godly farmers. He makes it rain on the fields of all farmers, godly or ungodly. Regardless of their godliness or ungodliness, God makes it rain on them as well. And of course, these are things that have to do with this life. It has nothing to do with eternity. where God will judge lost and evil man, but only with the things that are involved in this life now. Now, here's the principle. Here's all that Jesus is saying. God doesn't always, in this life, deal with men based on who they are or what they are or how they treat Him. He deals with them based on who He is and based on what He is. You know why God makes the sun shine on any of us? Because of who He is and because of what He is. When you look around at the world today and you think to yourself, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God make the sun shine on the house of the godly and keep that ungodly bunch in darkness? Because of who He is and because of what He is. He's loving and gracious and merciful and patient. And He wants to see them come out of the darkness into the light. Now, in this age, He's going to deal with their sin. Ain't nobody going anywhere. He's going to deal with their sin if they don't come out of the darkness into the light. But for right now, He deals with them. He's gracious to them in a general sense. Does He shield them from the results of their sin personally in individual lives? No, they deal with the consequences of sin. But generally speaking, God, He must do that because He would wipe us out as a nation if that wasn't the case. Because I don't know how God can sit in heaven and watch what's taking place in our nation and not just destroy us. It's the grace and the mercy of God. And God deals with these people based on who He is and what He is. And this is a general principle. You know this principle. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've all experienced this principle in our life. And this is how God, again, deals with man in general. This is why God doesn't wipe out the lost. Because right now in this age, He's dealing with men in grace and mercy. We're to love our enemies. Listen, we're to love our enemies and treat them as God would have us to because of who we are. We're not to love our enemies, Brother Daniel, because of how they treat us or because of how they talk about us, but because of who we are. Amen. You know who we are? Look at the last part of the verse. We're the children of God. And so we're to deal with them based on what we are, what God has done in us, what we've been forgiven of, what we now are in Christ. That's how we're to love them. We don't love those who love us only. We love those who despise us and despitefully use us. Why? Because of who we are. This is high ground. Oh, come on, it is. It's high spiritual ground to love people based not on what you do to me, but based on what I am and what God has made me. This is the principle that Jesus lays down, is it not? God deals with us, man in general, based on who He is. And based on, what if God dealt with man in general based on how they treat Him? God doesn't do that, though. He deals with them based on who He is. And this is the principle that we're supposed to apply. We're to love our enemies not based on how they treat us, but because of who and what we now are in Christ. We're to bless them that speak evil of us or who curse us or speak ill of us, not because of how they speak about us or speak concerning us, but because of who we now are. We're to treat people well who hate us. And we're to treat them with respect and appropriately, not because of how they treat us or because they do the same to us, but because of who we now are. We're to pray for people who slander us. And even when it's over the top slander, and even when they're seeking to chase us away and destroy our testimony, not because of how they treat us, but because of who and what we now are. That's how we're to treat them. I'm telling you, this is the deep end of the pool. What do you do with your enemies? You love them. You speak well of them when they speak evil of you. You do good to them when they refuse to do it for you. You treat them with respect when they despitefully use you. Why? Because of who I am in Christ. This is not do unto others before they do unto you, or because they've done unto you. This is due unto others because of what's been done for you and in you and through you through Christ. This is a pretty serious principle that he lays down. If you start treating people based on how they treat you, how are you ever going to be salt and light? If we speak to people based on how they, if we speak about people based on how they speak of us, how are we ever going to be salt and light? If we pray for people based on how they treat us, how are we ever going to be salt and light? We're never going to be able to. If we don't learn to treat people based on who and what we are, not on how they treat us, how do we ever have any hope of being salt and light in anybody's life? We don't look any different than they do. Only by responding this way can we be two things in the text, and we're done. Two things in the text. Only by responding this way can we be two things. Verse 45. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father. You know the word children here doesn't simply mean the fact we've been born again into His family, but children in the Jewish mind, the Jewish concept meant not only that, but the characteristics of. The Son bore the characteristics of the Father. How do we demonstrate Christ? How do we bear His characteristics? That's what salt and light is, isn't it? It's demonstrating Christ in a dark and dying world. How do we do that? By responding to them based on what He has done in us and what He has done for us. He says only then can we truly demonstrate the character of Christ. And then secondly, only then can we possess the image of our God, be the expression of who He is. Verse 48, be therefore perfect. The word perfect again meaning complete, as a child who grows into maturity. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know what that means in essence? How are we ever going to demonstrate His image? It's one thing to talk about being conformed to the image of Christ, being a Christian, little Christians, little Christ, demonstrating Him. How can we do that if we don't respond to these things any differently than the world does? Unless we learn to respond based on who we are and what we are. All of this again goes back to verses 13 through 16 about being salt and light. These things are hard. Would you agree with that? I think they are. They're hard. But they are, listen, they're hard and they're hard to endure. Isn't that true? It's hard to be evil spoken of. It's hard to be persecuted. It's hard to have someone hate you and despitefully use you. It's hard. What makes it even harder is our old flesh rises up within us and says, I don't have to take that. I'm going to give as it's been given to me. I'm not going to take that. And that's how the world would respond. What makes it so difficult is that Christians, we're supposed to, the Spirit of God's supposed to rise up in us and says, whoa, wait a minute. Let me respond based on what I am, not on what He is. It's hard stuff to endure these things and deal with this, but we have to respond accordingly. These things are hard, but thinking about this, this is some of the greatest opportunities in life to be salt and light. Isn't that true? Some of the greatest opportunities to be salt and light, to demonstrate Christ, is when we're evil spoken of, hated, persecuted, despitefully used, and we respond based on what we are. What greater demonstrates Him? We can't be salt and light unless we treat people differently than the world does. Verse 46, and we're finished. Look what He says. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? How are we any different? If we love them that love us, He says lost man can do that. The world does that. He says then in verse 46, do not even the publicans the same? Most of you know already that the publicans were some of the most despised people in the entire New Testament. And Jesus says even the publicans can love those who love them. So if we love our friends and hate our enemies, we've done nothing more than what the publicans do. How can we demonstrate Christ within Him? With them, if we just love them that love us, if we just speak well of those who speak well of us, if we just do good to them that do good to us, if we just pray for them who treat us well, how are we any different in the world? How are we any different? How are we salt and light in a dark and decaying world? Then in verse 47 He says, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Man, He hits us with the publicans again. The salute here is not talking about military salute. It means a greeting. In the New Testament era, the Jews, they hugged, embraced Oh, this is tough. If you only embrace those who love you, how are you different than the publicans? Jesus says we should embrace our enemies. Now listen, don't go to work tomorrow and hug the guy who hates you. All right? Today you might fit in, but that's not what he's saying. The idea is a greeting. It's the idea of to acknowledge, to greet, to be friendly toward. Not to ignore or to put off or to treat as if... Listen, we sometimes can demonstrate to people that we hate them without ever saying a word. What do you do to the guy who despitefully uses you? You salute him. Amen. Good to see you. Amen. How do you salute the guy who hates you? Hey, heard your wife's been sick. How's she doing? Good to see you today. Hey, have a good day. Amen. That's what it means to salute. I'm just saying, I'm done. This is some of the hardest things to do because of our flesh, but it presents the greatest opportunities to be the salt and light. You know what the world does when someone's having a problem at work? They all throw in some money in a basket and go buy a turkey or put it in some kind of fund. The world does that when things are bad at some of the worst points. We're supposed to deal with people like that every day because of who and what we are, not because of how they treat us. Listen, my flesh is just like yours. My flesh is just like yours, and it is quick to say, I don't have to take that. As people think we are. I've been good to them. They've got it coming. But if we do that, how are we any different than the world? So Jesus says, the world says, our flesh says, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. But Jesus said, we're not to be that way. Love them that hate you. Speak well of them who speak ill of you. Do good to them who treat you poorly. He said, and don't do it because of how they treat you, but do it because of what I've done in you. Because of what you are and what I have made you. And in doing that, what greater testimony to the difference that Jesus can make in a life than that. You say, well, if I do that, they're just going to pile on more. Well, then you just be good to them and pray for them. And speak well of them. Do you not believe that if we would do more of that, we're not going to win them all? But sooner or later, somebody is going to say, you know, there's something different about him. And some of you have been around for a while, already know what this is like to do that. Some of us in this room could say, I've had this guy who hated me finally came to me and said, you know what? Can I talk to you for a few minutes? And want to know what we think about his marital problems or his difficulties or his struggles. You know why it is? Because we responded to him not based on how he treated us, but based on what we have become. That's salt and light, isn't it? Why don't you stand with me if you would.